Amen. Well, if you return in Genesis to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're doubling our output this morning. We're going to cover two verses instead of one. Last week we did look at God and how he's necessarily seen in the work of creation. And we looked at how logically, rationally, that's inescapable. That if anything exists now, there must ultimately be a being who has always existed. That's the only possible explanation. And that being's nature must be to exist. He must be self-existent. He must have all power and knowledge over all that he's made because he brought it into existence from nothing. And that takes an infinite power to go from nothing to something. That's an infinite gap. It can only be abridged by an infinite power. So all these things are rationally necessary. And of course, Romans says that everybody knows that there is this God and he has this divine power and divine nature. And so we saw and we examined how what the Bible says is absolutely true. And therefore, God has no need of anything. For everything that he has made, he has given it all that it has. So how could it give anything back to him? We saw God never changes because he's in perfect control of all that he's made. And we saw again his infinite being and power and goodness. And how it was merely because of his goodness, therefore, that he made. That he created beings that could know his joy. He wanted to do that. Real beings that were like him, that could think and enjoy things. That's who we are. And that's why God made us, just because he wanted to share his own divine blessedness with beings like us. And so that's what we saw in our text last time. But what I want to notice this morning is that there have been Christians who have looked at our text, Genesis 1 and 2, looked at the doctrine of creation, and they've not seen what we have been seeing, God literally making all things from nothing. They say, no, this is an allegory. This is symbolic. This is to give us some kind of meaning, but we shouldn't mix it up with what's real, what's true, and what's factual. How can we discern which is the case? Did this literally happen? Did God literally, really, actually, historically, truly make all things? Or are we just getting a picture of a myth that gives us meaning, you know, like stories that we tell about the grasshopper and the ant or something like that we can get some meaning from, but it's not. We shouldn't think of it as real. What is at stake, and how do we know the difference? That's what I want to notice this morning. I want to notice that God really did create, just as the scriptures say. And if in fact it's not true, whatever we want to find in this text is not going to carry the freight that people think that it will. So let's pray to God as we turn to his word. Father, again, we just need your grace to hear your word. Father, I pray that I would expound it well and accurately, and that you would give your people the faith to believe it, and that we would recognize what's at stake, Father God, that this is not just about origins and nothing else really is affected by it. But Father, if we don't really know what happened in the beginning, we can't possibly know what's going to happen in the end or any time in between. Father, a lot is at stake in our understanding and knowing that you really did make us and all things, and therefore you rule over us and all things, and therefore you are going to accomplish your good purposes in us and in and through all things. And so, Father, give us the faith to believe your word this morning, to understand it rightly, and to be able to live more boldly for you because of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here now, God's holy word in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 this morning. This is the very word of Almighty God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God communicated creation plainly. Unfortunately, I'm not able to communicate plainly this morning for some reason. But God communicated creation plainly. All right? There have been three methods throughout history of understanding this text. Three ways of understanding not just our text, but really the whole beginning part of the book of Genesis. And those methods are concordism, fideism, and creationism. Concordism, fideism, and creationism. Those are the approaches that now we're talking about professing believers and understanding Scripture have taken. Understanding these chapters in particular. The concordist's approach is to take the Scripture and to show how it's in concord with what the world believes in its science, in its education, in its customs, traditions, whatever. Whatever is ascendant and whatever determines what is real, the concordist takes the Scriptures and says, well, what the Bible says is saying that too, or at least is not contradicting that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that approach. In fact, we ought to be able to, and we really should want to show that what the Bible says doesn't conflict with what society really has known and seen to be true. That's a good thing. What we never want to do is to take the Bible and change it so that it says what the world is now saying. And unfortunately, that's what has happened a lot of times in the concordist approach. One of the early concordism men who was a strong believer in Christ, as far as we know, he was a minister in Scotland. His name was Thomas Chalmers. And he lived at the end of the 18th century and into the beginning of the 19th century when a lot of new things were said to be discovered and true in the fields of all of the different sciences. And one of the things that they were really beginning to feel the pressure of was that the earth and the universe were a lot older than what the Scripture seems to be saying that they are. And this was troubling to a lot of people in Europe, especially at the time. And Reverend Chalmers was one of them, and he was also an intellectual, as many of them were. And the sciences and the scientists at the time, we need to remember this, were mostly professing believers. They believed the Bible, and they would even say things about the Bible is true and God created and so forth. Maybe they'd have like a deistic view because deism was in vogue at the end of the 18th century. But still, they said there was a divine God who made all things. That's necessary. We have to affirm that. But many would affirm the Scriptures, and in fact, they would get in trouble to a certain degree if they didn't, sometimes with their governments and so forth, because most of the governments of Europe, at least, acknowledged that the Bible was the Word of God and that Jesus was king and so forth. And so they had to be careful that they wouldn't be censored if they didn't say good things about the Bible and about God having created. But all of the different scientists, many of them were starting to say, well, the earth's a lot older than the Bible seems to say. And feeling the pressure of not wanting to have the professionals in the world abandon Scripture, Reverend Chalmers said that, well, you know what? The Bible actually says the world is a lot older than it looks as well. And he said, if you look at your text in your bulletin, that between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a gap. Okay, this is the gap theory. And it was invented by Reverend Chalmers, as far as we know, in the beginning of the 19th century. And he said, if you look at it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then a lot of stuff happened. In fact, some of the other ministers began to theorize, well, after that, Satan fell. We know Satan was a creature God made, and obviously God made him good, because God made all things good. But he fell, and the Scripture doesn't directly say that. Some think Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 refers to it in a figurative passage about the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. But some of these men said, well, Satan fell after God created the heavens and the earth, and that brought all this chaos and all this destruction. And that's why in verse 2 we read the earth was without form and void. See, God had this wonderful creation, and it went on for who knows how long. That's the beauty of this theory. If science was, at the time, science was only saying maybe a couple of 100,000, maybe a million years at the most. They weren't looking at 15 to 18 billion years. Nobody in the early 19th century was thinking that. But with this gap theory, man, you can put as much time as you want in there. How long did the first creation last? Who knows? Maybe there were multiple creations. Maybe this was something that God had done 10 or 20 times before. Create, judgment, create, judgment, create, judgment. And now who knows where we are in the whole scheme of things. And some of them would have interpreted this verse as saying, when God began to create. And they even argue that linguistically you can do that. And so that, well, there was some stuff already there, and then God began to create again. And some argued that, well, in the beginning could mean a long period of time too. Beginning. Beginning of what? Beginnings of centuries, millennia, whatever it is. And so this gap theory became very, very popular. I mean, we don't know I don't think we realize how popular it was, because very few advocate for it today. But at the time, this was huge. In fact, one of the commentaries that I use, because they're an evangelical conservative commentary, at the end of the 19th century, they're writing the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. I know Dave uses them because they're very good in a lot of ways. But they were subscribers of the gap theory. And many other believers were at the time. In fact, they say this, quote, "This globe at some undescribed period, having been convulsed and broken up, was a dark and watery waste for ages, perhaps, till out of this chaotic state, the present fiber of the world was made to arise." See, God created again after the earth became, as it were, without form and void. This was a concordist approach. And then with the rise of Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin by the middle of the 19th century, it really picked up speed, and people weren't looking so much for a gap, but they were beginning to try to identify the days of creation with the epochs of the geological column. And so, for example, some put forward, and again, these are believers. I mean, men like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield saying that there were ages of time that passed in the beginning of the world. They saw the Paleozoic age as equivalent to the third day, and the Mesozoic, you know, that's the dinosaur period, is like the fourth and fifth day, and then the tertiary and quaternary period is kind of the fifth and sixth. They started to, you know, overlap the days a little bit, and they have these long days, these long ages that would correspond to the 6 days of creation. They say that this is the way we're supposed to understand this. The ancient Babylonians believed the same thing. They believed that God created the world in 6,000 years and that man would last 6,000 years, and so the whole world would be 12,000 years. They were pretty fascinated with symmetry and numbers and things like that. But what are we to make of this view of the long days, the long ages? Well, again, it was brought about by this desire for concord and to show, hey, look, the Bible allows for these long periods as well. Is that what we're going to see? We're only looking at verses 2 right now, verses 1 and 2. But is that really, the question we have to ask is that what God intended us to believe in reading this text? Is that what somebody would believe, ordinarily speaking? Or are we trying to conform Scripture to something that before that theory came around, nobody really saw it this way? We don't have time to go into that this morning, and I'm not going to, but I just want to notice that concordism did not begin with Chalmers or the late 19th century and early 20th century theologians who were trying their best to keep the scientists confessing that the Bible was true in some real way. And again, a very noble thing to do, a good thing to do. We believe the Bible is true. We want to show that it's true. There's nothing wrong with that. There's good, but what we never want to do is change Scripture or cause Scripture to accord with what others are saying rather than test what they're saying by Scripture and make sure that if they're out of line with Scripture, then they're the ones who are corrected and not the other way around. But the first instance of this kind of concordism where we sort of see what we want to see in Scripture wasn't Chalmers, it wasn't the 19th century guys, it was Philo. Philo, the Jewish Platonist who died about the time of Christ. Philo, we know, wrote a commentary on Genesis. And guess what Philo, the Platonist, saw Moses write about in Genesis? Platonism, of course. The first 6 days of creation are all about God creating the forms. Nothing's real. Even Adam isn't a real man. He's the ideal man. Philo is enamored with how Moses knew and was such a good Platonist as he wrote the first couple chapters of Genesis. Philo saw Platonism everywhere. And by the way, he's not the only one. The early church fathers as well saw Platonism. A lot of them picked on the perfect number of Platonism, four, because of the four elements, and they go into that and how certain things correspond to the four elements. And on the fourth day, there are the planets, and that's the forms and the ideas that were eternally in the mind of God. You can read this kind of thing in Basil, in Gregory of Nyssa, in Eusebius, in Ambrose. Even Augustine took heaven for the ideal world and earth for the prime matter, and God creates it all in a moment because of his Platonistic influence. But they saw Platonism in Genesis. Nobody sees that today, do they? Because Platonism isn't this great school of thought that's dominating the world of education, and we don't have any pressure to see Platonism anymore in the Genesis account. A funny thing happened in the Middle Ages. Aquinas and his followers discovered that it was really Aristotle that Moses was following, and it's the Aristotelian view of the universe that Moses writes about in Genesis. Of course, at the time, Aristotle was all the rage in the world, and he was the scientist, and so they had a lot of pressure to try to conform things to Aristotle. Nobody does that today. Even some of the sects and cults that arose from Christianity and Judaism, they had their own kind of pressure. So in the Jewish sect of Kabbalah, which some Hollywood celebrities have made famous, the Kabbalah folks saw God creating the world according to the dictates of Kabbalah. They said that God created the world in 32 secret paths of wisdom, a combination of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and the 10 metaphysical principles. Don't you see that in the text? Isn't that there? Isn't that plain? Just like the Platonism and the Aristotelianism of Philo and some of the fathers. Even early scientists who were Christian, and some of them, the majority of them, were devoted Christians. They have statements like Kepler saying, he's just trying to think God's thoughts after him. Isaac Newton, considered the father of modern science, wrote this of Genesis: this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, as some philosophical views had at the time, but as Lord over all. Isaac Newton, word for word. He says many things like that. He was a devoted Christian. And yet, in Genesis, what Isaac Newton saw was, quote, God in the beginning formed matter in a solid, massy, hard, impenetrable, and movable particles. They had properties in proportion to space and to the end for which he made them. He saw his Newtonian physics being put forward by Moses. You can read other similar discipline-friendly statements on Genesis 1 from Christians like Descartes, who was a Christian, Leibniz. Others, such as Jean-André Deluc, who was the father of modern geology. Frenchman, obviously. I'm probably saying his name wrong. But then again, I used to work in North Versailles. So I don't know how to say things in French. But André Deluc, I'll just say, he saw granite was what was created on the second day, and on the sixth day, sand. He's a geologist, and he's looking at the layers. And he's a Christian, and he's trying to harmonize what he's seeing. Beloved, even Immanuel Kant, oh, by the way, Deluc also saw the two angels with flaming swords at the end of Genesis 3. Those are volcanoes, don't you know? Because that was part of the creation of the world as they saw it as well. Even Immanuel Kant, who separates knowledge from belief, separates the world of spirit from the world of matter, at least he thinks he did. Even Kant, who wanted to give some lip service to Scripture, theorized that the firmament that Moses writes about and the waters above and the waters below, he said the waters above actually formed rings around all the planets at the beginning. You can still see them around Saturn. That's water. And he's trying to harmonize Scripture with what they were believing in their early scientific understanding of the world. I bring all of this up, beloved, because concordism in conforming Scripture to the current belief is as old as the Scriptures itself. And it comes and it goes. And you know what's funny? It never actually wins anybody to the faith. That's always the thought, right? Well, if we change the Scripture so it's saying what the world's saying, then they'll believe. And they never do. And then the next belief comes around and the concordists find something else in the Scripture, something else being taught. The second way is fideism. And fideism is worse. The concordists have this much going for them. They believe the importance of truth. It's important to know what's true and real. And they're persuaded that the scientists or the educators or the philosophers, whatever age you're in, they have the handle on what's true and real. And therefore, the Scripture's got to be saying what they're saying. You see, they put their belief in science or philosophy first, and then the Scripture has to match it. But at least they're saying the truth is important and that the Bible has to be true in the real world or it doesn't really matter. The fideists don't do that. The fideists say you can have truth in science, in geology, in paleontology, in biology, and that's according to what the scientists are saying at the moment, but then you can have truth in the Scripture. And so we have historical truth and religious truth. You have philosophical or scientific truth and theological truth. And they don't have to match, and they don't have to harmonize. And you can have what goes all the way back to the Middle Ages, the double truth theory. And the Arabic philosophers did this first with Aristotle, because they believed Aristotle, and they believed the Bible, and they believed they were saying something different. And they didn't try to harmonize it. They just said Aristotle's right when it comes to science, and the Bible's right when it comes to religion, the Quran, obviously, the Arabic philosophers. But that was the theory. And a lot of the Christian theologians who were also enamored by Aristotle were beginning to follow the double truth theory. And it was to them that Aquinas wrote his works to try to refute it. But this fideism, beloved, if we want to say that the Bible is in some sense true, but not according to the real world, we're saying that the Bible doesn't matter. It doesn't matter for your real life. Now, if you need it for some sort of psychological help, sure, you can use it for that. But you better conform to what the world's saying when you do your decisions, because we're talking about like your own feelings now. And reality is over here, and it's separated from that. You see how fideism is so much more devastating than concordism. Because what's real is not what the Bible says. And yet somehow the Bible still matters in some, again, personal, psychological way. Here's what they would do. This would be a good example of fideism. Your life today, you may feel like your life and heart are formless and void and dark and chaotic. That's what Genesis 1 is telling us. We're all like this. We're all formless and void and chaotic and darkened, and we're without direction. But God will speak, "Let there be light into your heart," if you just believe. And He'll order and form your life, and you'll have meaning and purpose. Now, there's a lot of truth in what I just said. But that's not what Genesis 1 is teaching. You can even apply it that way. But if it's not real that God actually made the world and the heavens and everything else, then we're going to jettison pretty much everything else in the Scripture. God communicated plainly, and that's what the text plainly says. God created historically is my second point. God communicated creation plainly, and now God created historically. How are we supposed to understand this verse? Is it allegory? Is it a picture? Or is it literal history? Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. By the way, certain Christian believers have said, if God would have tried to write that in technical scientific language, it would be out of date every generation. The fact that he put it in plain, phenomenological, plain observance language means it never goes out of date. And it always communicates the plain truth without trying to match what the current understanding of the processes involved are. But God created historically. We know when God speaks figuratively, when the Word speaks figuratively, it's plain. We looked at, in the book of Revelation, these creatures with eyes all around them in the front and the back. That's a figurative statement to say something about the knowledge and awareness of the creatures. In Psalm 98, when it says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together," there was never a generation that people thought that was literally true. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. Jesus saying, "I am light, I am a door." Figurative language is almost always plain, or there are markers in the text. But when there is myth or literary device or allegory, it's plain. And we know that's the case. But moreover, Jesus refers to Genesis as literal history. Jesus refers to the first eight or the first six chapters of Genesis, every one. He refers as historical the different events that occurred in Genesis. He refers to an historical Adam and Eve, to Abel being the first martyr, to Satan being a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He refers to the flood of Noah. He speaks of the sign of Jonah. All these things Jesus says literally happen. In Matthew 19:4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning..." It wasn't a beginning, and then 4 billion years later, he made them. He made them at the beginning, Jesus said. That's what Jesus believed. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Mark 13:19, Jesus said, "In those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created." Jesus believed he really did. Until this time, nor ever shall be. Otherwise, what he's saying, the judgment's not coming, because Jesus likens the judgment to the creation. Jesus mentions Cain, Abel, Noah, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt. He believed those things really happened. In dozens of places, Christ refers to it. And in hundreds of places, the New Testament refers to all of the chapters of Genesis, all the first 11 chapters, as literal, actual, factual history. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. The first Adam's a myth, then Jesus must be a myth. In Acts 17, Paul, preaching to pagans, the first thing he says to them, "God who made the world and everything in it." God who made the world and everything in it, and he gives life to all and breath and all things. He gives all things. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Hebrews 11 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." God didn't use existing matter. He made it all. Peter writes, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth, standing out of water and in the water." Just as Scripture says in Genesis 1. In fact, every author of the New Testament mentions creation as literal history. Every author. And in every book of the Scripture where it does mention it, not every book of the New Testament does, but more than half do, but every author. John mentions it in a couple of his epistles, and Peter mentions it, and Paul, and the four Gospels all speak of it as literal history. We saw in the book of Revelation at the end, in the view of heaven that we get, is all of the saints and the angels worshiping God. And Revelation 4:11 says why? "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Listen, "for you created all things." That's why we worship him. "You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Which brings me to my third point: God created freely. God created freedom. This is huge because most of the world, for most of its history, has believed that God, if there is a God, created necessarily and eternally. Most of the views of the universe, including Plato and the early religions and the Eastern religions, and even science until the Big Bang Theory, believed the universe was eternal. The scientific theory was called the steady state theory. That was in vogue before the Big Bang. And what they thought was that matter and energy are recreated at the same rate at which they're lost due to the law of entropy, so that there's a steady state that just continues forever. The steady state universe, or the steady state theory. But it was when they discovered that the universe is actually expanding, and that if the universe was eternal, it would have died a heat death a long time ago, that they had to formulate the Big Bang theory, which is the overwhelming majority now, that there is a beginning. And so they say that there is a beginning today, but what they don't say is that it was a willful, deliberate, unnecessary choice. God didn't have to create. We saw this last time. In Platonism and other views, there is this emanation of the one being, and it's automatic and it's eternal because there are these layers that emanate out, and the further you get out, the more sort of corrupt it gets. So at first there's just like the gods, and then the aeons, and then the angels, and then man who is spirit and physical, but then the physical universe because it's less, and so forth. And the goal is to what? Escape the prison house of the body and become pure with the one again, just like Eastern religions. The goal is to become one with the universe and pantheism. And so there's a God, there's a creation, but it's automatic, or it's accidental, or it just emanates from him and it's eternal. But the Bible says there was a beginning, and it was a deliberate, unnecessary choice. And that sets Scripture off from pretty much all of the majority positions throughout history, that God created deliberately, willfully, unnecessarily, because he just wanted to, and he did it at a moment in time and not in eternity. And so by putting forth this view of creation, God is showing that he is not going to conform himself to what the world thinks, or really it's the world that is deliberately corrupting the fact that it knows God must have made them. And some say, and this is the last thing I want to talk about this morning, that God, in giving us Genesis, you know, all well and good, Pastor, we understand what you're saying, but this is poetry, right? And poetry is picturesque and figurative and not literal. Well, first of all, it's not poetry. There are some poetic elements. When God brings Eve to Adam, he gets a little poetic. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, that's clearly poetic. When Lamech is boasting about the men that he killed because he took two wives, he uses poetry in his little boastful song. So there's portions of poetry in Genesis, of course there is. But poetry doesn't mean that it's not true. In fact, oftentimes in Scripture, poetry is used to communicate truth. One of the best places to see this is Psalm 136. Psalm 136, by the way, was a psalm that I hated when I was a little boy growing up in the Lutheran church, because it has that constant refrain, his mercy endures forever. And I swear we did it every year, and it was always this responsive reading where you had to say his mercy endures forever like 20 times in the psalm. And it was just this reading that went on and on. But the psalm begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." It's poetry. Is that not true? God's not good. "To him who alone does great wonders." I'm skipping that "for his mercy endures forever." I did it a lot as a Lutheran, so I don't have to do that anymore. But God alone does great wonders. That's a fact. If you skip down to verse 10, "To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn." Are we supposed to believe that was a myth? That's the Passover. That's the Lamb of God. If that's a myth, then what did Jesus do on the cross? Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Celebrate the fulfillment of a myth? "To him who divided the Red Sea in two." Well, the scholars will say, well, they found a land bridge, you know. It wasn't a miracle, because those aren't possible. Bible says, "For his mercy endures forever." "To him who led his people through the wilderness." Is that the way Israel came into the promised land? 40 years in the wilderness, or was that a myth too? "And slew famous kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan." Verse 21, "He gave their land as a heritage." Verse 22, "A heritage to Israel, a servant, for his mercy endures forever." It's all history. But guess what I skipped in verses 5 through 9? "To him who by wisdom made the heavens, to him who laid out the earth above the waters, to him who made great lights for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night. Do you see how history is included in poetry? And it's creation and it's salvation events. And we can't pick and choose, because if God did not create, then number one, you don't need to be saved. And number two, you're not going to be. Because if he didn't create, what is he saving you from? What happened in the fall? I don't know, something natural that had to happen. But it wasn't a willful, deliberate choice to rebel against the one who made us. All over the place in Scripture, poetry celebrates the real, factual, historical creation of Almighty God of our universe. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Jeremiah 51, verse 15. He made the earth by his power. He established the world by wisdom. He stretched out the heaven by his understanding. Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 8, 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Nehemiah 9, 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Jeremiah 10, 12. He has made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. You see the historic, the unnecessary, the willful, deliberate choice that God made. Zechariah 12:1, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God links his identity with creation. If he didn't create, he's not real. Job 9:8, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And then Job 26:7, he stretches out the north over empty space. I love this. He hangs the earth on nothing. Job knew that. 1500 BC. I'm sorry, 2000 BC. We're talking Job, not Moses. Hangs the earth on nothing. Nobody was saying that in 2000 BC. It's not the way we would say it scientifically, but the earth is floating in space, hanging on nothing. Beloved, the Bible everywhere shows that God is the creator. I didn't give you the New Testament, just a couple of places. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. I know I'm repeating myself. But all over the place, the Bible affirms creation, the truth of creation, the literal reality of creation. If it's not true, we have to pretty much throw it all away. Everything hangs on it. My final point is that God's word will be fully vindicated. God's word will be fully vindicated. All right, well, wherever we find some so-called scientific expression or law or theory or hypothesis that contradicts Scripture, we know one of two things. Either the science is wrong, and it's often been wrong, and it's always being modified and changed and tweaked. I remember when Stephen Hawking, before he died, said there are no black holes. Saying that whole theory was messed up, and then he later recanted of it. They're constantly tweaking in theories and dark matter, dark energy, string theory, super string theory, and trying to speculate what is and what isn't. But whenever a scientific theory goes against the correct interpretation of Scripture, sometimes the theologians have been wrong, right? Everybody knows the case of Copernicus and Galileo. Nobody wants to do that again. Saying that the earth was the center of the solar system and then we discover it's not and the church gets embarrassed. What you don't know is it was the scientists who, fellow scientists of Copernicus, who used the church to try to condemn a rival. It wasn't the church getting involved. The church fell for it, took the bait. But it was the scientists using religion to try to condemn another scientist. And Galileo was, and Copernicus were hated more by the fellow scientists than by the church. But nobody remembers that. But okay, so there was, you know, there are things like that where sometimes the church has made a mistake or Christians have made a mistake. But the Bible never said anywhere that the earth is the center of the solar system. Do you see that? They didn't take a scripture. They took an assumption and they wrongly opposed science. Is what we're seeing in Genesis anything like that? What we're going to see is we get very specific, detailed statements that we just can't really stretch, I don't think, realistically, into actually trying to conform to what our current rendition of cosmology is saying, again, which is always changing. But I just want to give you a couple of things to think about. There have been many times throughout history when the scientific community and world have said that the Bible is wrong. And they said it adamantly, and they said it confidently, and they said they absolutely knew that what they were saying were true. And I just want to give you four examples, and we'll close with this. The beginning of the 18th century, scientists ridiculed the Bible because it taught that there was this great nation, Assyria. And this great nation, Assyria, had this great city, Nineveh. It took Jonah 3 days to walk through. And they had this great king, Sargon, and they hadn't discovered any of this. If anything, Assyria was a small, relatively unknown people. There was no great city of Nineveh, and Sargon didn't exist, according to their records. And so they laughed, and they ridiculed scripture, and they laughed, and they ridiculed scripture. And then somebody unearthed a brick in the first half of the 19th century, and it said Nineveh. And then they found another one, and another one, and they found this gigantic city that it would take about 3 days to walk through, which is what the Bible said about Jonah. And then in 1843, they found Sargon, king of Assyria. And now today, he's one of the most well-known kings of Assyria. But for decades, the church was laughed at. Theologians were pressured to try to explain away Nineveh and Sargon and Assyria because the scientists knew that the Bible was wrong. In the 19th century, it was argued, and it was argued for probably more than 100 years, if not several hundred years, that Moses could not possibly have written the first 5 books ascribed to him in about 1500 BC when the Bible says that he lived, because man had not yet discovered how to write. Everybody knew that. All the scientists knew that for certain. This is the for certain thing. Man doesn't know how to write, didn't know how to write for another 500 years. No way Moses could have written the Ten Commandments. Now we know that 1,000 years before Moses, they were writing. Nobody makes the argument today how hard it was for Christians to bear up, though, for a long time, because they had all this pressure saying, Bible can't be true. Moses couldn't have written that. We look at that and we laugh. We have the same pressures that we are caving to. In 100 years, 200 years, someday, Christians are going to look and say, they were worried about the dinosaur bones? They didn't know the clear, easy answer for that? In 1906, before 1906, I should say, the Hittites were not a people of Canaan. The experts knew this. The scientists were convinced of this. The Hittites were no people. They certainly didn't live in Canaan. And if they were some little wayward tribe, they were nothing like what the Bible said. The Bible is absolutely wrong about the Hittites. Today, in Chicago, you can get a doctorate in Hittite studies from the University of Chicago. There's a lot known about these great people, the Hittites, that at one time they were certain did not exist. One of my favorites is throughout the 19th century, we knew a lot about Babylon. And we knew the final king of Babylon was Nabonidus, and he lived mostly in Arabia. And we knew that what the Bible said in Daniel about Belshazzar being the final king was not true. We knew it. The scientists knew it. The Bible is wrong. It doesn't get history right at all. Maybe it's useful for salvation. Let's allegorize it. But it's so wrong, again. And they had all kinds of really concrete evidence that Nabonidus really was the last king of Belshazzar. And it was hard to refute it. I mean, they found stelas and stones and inscriptions. He was the last king. What they didn't know, and what they discovered later, was that Nabonidus had a son, Belshazzar. And because Nabonidus was constantly going out and fighting battles, he named his son Belshazzar co-regent in Babylon. And Belshazzar ruled in the city while Nabonidus was out doing his war and diplomacy. And so he was the last king. And in fact, when he sees the writing on the wall, remember the vision that comes and there's writing on the wall? And he's terrified and he announces, whoever can decipher the writing on the wall will be what? Do you remember what he said? Fine point, a little trivia, Bible trivia exam. He will be something in Babylon. He didn't say will be the second ruler. He said the third. Because Nabonidus, his king, he was already sharing the throne with. Scripture doesn't literally say that. But why does he say will be the third ruler in all Babylon? Because he and his father were sharing the throne. And the Bible understood that and put that forward. And now again, nobody says the Bible's wrong because we know Belshazzar. We've discovered that he was co-regent with his father for about a decade, ruling from Babylon. Beloved, don't be bothered. Don't be pressured. Don't cause Scripture to conform to the changing whims of fallen man who is more and more wrong. You know, we have all this pressure of the sciences today, and so people are compromising, right? And yet at the same time, this strikes me, the science is completely on our side when it comes to biology and gender. Completely on our side. And yet Christians are still succumbing. Not for the same reason, but, well, we have to be loving. We can't be haters. You know, it's really not about the science, is it? Because the science is on our side there, and there's still all these churches and Christians compromising. It's actually a spiritual issue. It's fear of man, and it's unbelief. And what we need to do is recognize this is the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus believed it was without error. He believed these early chapters in Genesis were literally true. And therefore, if he's wrong, I don't know how he's going to save you from your sin. Because he has to be right, or he's not Savior. Beloved, do not be rattled by the world, but trust in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you would help us to believe its truth and deliver us from fear. Father, we don't want to say things that are in your Word that aren't true. Help us to really study and understand the correct interpretation of Scripture. Help us not to just, with our own fears, conform Scripture to satisfy our desires and anxieties. But help us to go by what your Word really says and recognize that as we do that, you are on our side and you will never leave us or forsake us. And so, Father, be with each one today and convince us even more that your Word is true. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.